I'm working on my Barry White, oh, Children's Church. I'm working on my Barry White voice, as I do every year. I think it's part of puberty or something. I don't know what it is, but I feel fine. Throat's fine. It just, every year, my voice drops a couple octaves, and, you know, I call it the Barry White voice. I can't sing like Barry White, but I at least got the bass, I guess. Jeffrey Dahmer. You know that name? Sorry, another way to start off a sermon, right? Jeffrey Dahmer, also known as the Milwaukee Cannibal and the Milwaukee Monster, was an American serial killer and a sexual predator who committed the murder and dismemberment of 17 men and boys from 1978 to 1991. In February of 1994, he was interviewed by Stone Phillips of Dateline NBC. Dahmer said to Stone, he believed that humanity was on earth purely by natural causes, and that death ended everything. He said that if there was no God, then why should he modify his behavior? Why shouldn't he kill and cannibalize his victims? When we live as if there is no God, when we disregard the values that are found in God's character and from His Word, there is no limit to how low we can go as a people. This morning, we're going to look at an example of where it appears that God's people had reached an all-time low. We'll be in Judges chapter 19. And if you know anything about chapter 19, you know the story is very crude and tragic. It's one of the most disturbing stories in the entire Bible. So much so that commentator F.B. Meyer recommended not reading it at all. I do understand his recommendation because it is such a terrible, terrible story. But I also appreciate the fact that the Bible reflects the real lives of people, the good and the bad and the very, very ugly. I'm also reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. So with that promise in mind, we're going to press on, but I'm going to be cautious, okay? So let's begin with the first three verses of chapter 19, Judges 19. Everybody there? Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem of Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. Once again, the writer of Judges tells a story about a Levite. But this is not the same Levite that we talked about last week. Okay? This Levite lives somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. And instead of being faithful to one wife, he had taken a concubine from Bethlehem. Now, just so you know, a concubine is a woman who is lawfully united to a man, but in a relationship that is inferior to that of a wife. We could say that she is a legal mistress. Okay? And many prominent men in the Old Testament had concubines. However, this was not God's desire, and these men experienced more than their fair share of trouble and strife in their families as a result of taking on concubines. David comes to mind. Now, we are told this concubine was apparently unhappy, and she became unfaithful to the Levite. As a result, he sends her packing, and she returns to the home of her father. After 4 months of separation, I guess the Levite missed her. So he travels to Bethlehem to sweet talk her into returning home. He should have brought a goat like Samson did, but no goat. He's just going to try the sweet talking thing. Well, the father-in-law was delighted to see the Levite and was happy about this turn of events that involved his daughter. And he insisted that the Levite stay and accept his hospitality. The Levite agreed. And after a 3-day celebration of eating and drinking, the Levite prepared to leave. The father-in-law urged him to stay for yet another meal and then for another night. On the morning of the 5th day, the father-in-law persuaded the Levite to stay until the afternoon and then tried to get him to stay for another night. At this point, the Levite probably assumed that he had better get out while the getting was good. So the Levite and his servant and the concubine set out late in the afternoon and traveled toward Jebus. Jebus is also known as Jerusalem. But at this point, it is controlled by the Jebusites rather than the Israelites. Okay? So let's drop down to verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. And the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master, referring to the Levite, said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They had traveled about 5 miles, and it was already late in the day when they started, and now they have approached Jebus. The Levite's servant suggested they spend the night there, but the Levite was unwilling to spend the night in a foreign city. probably for safety reasons. He wanted to reach an Israelite town to be amongst his own people. So he chose to press on until they reached Gibeah or Ramah. And this required another 5 or so miles of traveling. Verse 15. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. The sun was beginning to set as they reached the Benjamite city of Gibeah. They entered the city gates and seated themselves in the town square. The town square was an open area just inside the city gate, and it was a logical place for visitors to wait. Since there were no motels, it was the custom for visitors who were traveling and needed a place to spend the night to hang out in the square and to wait for an invitation to stay the night with someone from the town. This kind of hospitality was absolutely expected in that culture. But surprisingly, no one invited them in. So they waited and waited. As darkness fell, an old man came in from his work in the field. And he saw the Levite and his companions. And he asked where they had come from and where they were going. The Levite explained their situation, and the old man strongly insisted that they get out of the town square and stay with him for the night. Apparently, the old man knew something that they didn't know. Verse 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and spoke to the owner of the house, who was the old man, saying, "Bring out the man," referring to the Levite, "who came into your house that we might have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly." While they were relaxing, men of the city beat on the door. They hurled themselves at the door and demanded that the Levite be sent out so that they could have sex with him. The old man told the mob not to do such a horrible thing because the Levite was his guest. In that culture, hospitality was almost considered sacred. And so the old man felt it was a deep responsibility to protect this main guest who was the Levite. And then the story becomes eerily familiar to the story of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. And the old man says, beginning in verse 24, just listen to this. This is the old man talking. "Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man, referring to the Levite here, seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. This is such a horrible story on so many levels. And I don't even know where to begin, quite frankly. I'm not going to explain this passage any further. I think the picture is clear as to what happened. Am I right? Okay. And I also feel a need to apologize if I have re-traumatized anyone who may have been a victim of sexual assault in the past. It was not my intent to do that. This is part of the story, okay? So accept my apology if I have conjured up some feelings and ill will. But I do want to say something before I move on. This is not a thus saith the Lord comment. It is just my opinion, okay? Just my opinion. Call me old-fashioned. Call me old-fashioned. But I was raised that if danger is coming, if someone has to take a bullet, don't let it be taken by a woman or a child. As a man, you face the danger. You stand in the gap between the wicked and those who are weaker than you. That's just my opinion. That's the way I was raised. That's not a thus saith the Lord. Okay? So I have a problem with this entire story. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was laying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When her master arose in the morning. Let's stop there for a moment, because I don't want to gloss over this. I don't like this Levite. And now I really don't like this guy at all. While his concubine was undergoing this horrible ordeal throughout the night, he was able to get a good night's sleep. Who does that?
That guy.
Who does that? In my opinion, that is depraved indifference. And that is worse than hatred. But he's not done. In the morning, after his good night's sleep, the Levite opens the door of the house and notices his concubine lying on the ground with her hands on the threshold of the door. She had almost made it to safety. The Levite, who is now ready to leave, orders her to get up so they can hit the road. But there is no reply or response from her. Did I tell you I don't like this guy? Just want to put that on record. Okay. And while the passage does not tell us, I suspect that she was dead. And she was loaded on the donkey like a sack of potatoes. And then what happens next is even more shocking. Verse 29. When he entered his home, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces. Told you this is a tough story. Limb by limb. And sent her throughout the territory of Israel. This was a tough sermon to put together. Let me just tell you. Once safely home, the Levite cuts the dead body of his concubine into 12 pieces, sending a portion to every tribe in Israel. This could be the most gruesome story ever told in the Bible. But why is it here? Look at verse 30. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up." This experience painted a picture of just how low the children of Israel could go. When God is dismissed, and the shock of seeing the woman's dismembered body and hearing the story sent tremendous ripples throughout the land. It was a serious wake-up call to God's people. And there would be massive, and I mean massive, repercussions. And we will talk about that next week. The Apostle Paul also painted a picture of people who dismiss God, who live as if God does not exist. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And follow along as I start with verse 18. And as I read, you will see for yourself that what Paul said here was relevant back in the time of Judges. It was relevant for the people in his time, and it's relevant for us today. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Are you there? Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I need a break. Okay. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they also give hearty approval of those who practice them. That was a mouthful. In this passage, Paul described people who claim to see clearly, who thought they were wise, who made gods in their own image, who misdirected their affections, who did what was right in their own eyes, and yet they missed the truth that was so plainly evident to them. There is a holy God. If you noticed in Romans, Paul began by stating, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then on three occasions, I tried to point them out as I spoke. On three occasions, Paul said that God gave them over. What does that mean? For God to give someone over. Well, first, it does not mean that God has given up on saving people. Okay? That's not what that means. That would be inconsistent with the other truths in the Bible. Instead, in God's wrath and in His abundant grace, which seems like a paradox when they're put together, doesn't it? God may permit people to continue in their sins, to do what they want, and to follow the evil desires of their hearts, so that the consequences of their sins, what they reap, will catch up to them. Which in the long run may be part of their salvation process. Isn't this what happened to Samson in the end? He had to suffer the consequences of being blinded, of being bound in chains, and being humiliated by his enemies before he genuinely acknowledged the sovereign God in his life. And isn't this what happened to the prodigal son when he was allowed to lose it all in wild living and hang out with the pigs before he finally came to his senses and returned to his father? Many times those who reap the consequences of their sin, those who come to the very end of their rope and come to the very end of themselves are the ones who consider Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, why doesn't God just stop this madness? Why doesn't He just do away with all the evil people? Like Jeffrey Dahmer, and like those men from Gibeah, and I'll even add the Levite in there. Why doesn't He just stop those evil people? God could, right? God could. But I would say to you, be careful what you ask for. We might focus on sin like we saw committed by the men of Gibeah. We might focus on the sin like those committed by Jeffrey Dahmer or by the Levite. But what about the lie you told last week? What about the lust in your eyes yesterday? What about your judgmental heart? What about the gossip you spread at work? Do I need to continue? The point is, if God really stopped all the evil out there, we would all be in a world of hurt. We can't cherry pick sin, can we? It's all evil in the eyes of a holy God. And all evil is worthy of His righteous wrath. Which brings me to my last point. Look at the last verse in Romans chapter 1. And it reads, and although they know the ordinance of God, that's the laws of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval for those who practice them. If the book of Romans was to end right there, chapter 1, verse 32, we would all be in terrible trouble, would we not? Without any hope for any of us. We have all offended God in some manner. We have all rebelled against Him. We are as guilty can be, every one of us without exception. Right? Every one of us. But fortunately for us, the book of Romans does not stop at chapter 1, verse 32. And if we continue on to passages like Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we learn that Jesus came for the very people mentioned in Romans chapter 1, and yes, even the very people mentioned in Gibeah. Paul said, I love this verse. But God... Okay. Okay. Yeah. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, you and me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is such a powerful verse. At our lowest, at our very worst, love moved first. He didn't wait. God acted first and gave His Son as a sacrifice for us. In our hopeless and helpless state, when we could care less about Him, while we were still rebellious, while we still dismissed Him, while we did not give Him a second thought, Jesus paid our sin debt in full. He freely provided forgiveness for those who would receive it. And He brought us into a right standing with a holy God. Isn't that amazing? I want to close with a quote from Tim Keller. And he says, I love this quote. Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. Okay, let me repeat that. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel. That is the truth. That is the truth. Christ died for the ungodly, didn't He? He died for you and me. He died for Jeffrey Dahmer. Yes, He did. He died for those in Gibeah who did horrible, horrendous acts. He died for those mentioned in Romans chapter 1. And He died for you and for me. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the simple gospel truth. We are a mess. We are a sinful people. We are prone to go our own way. We're so prone to do what is right in our own eyes. and you are so prone to love us. In spite of us, at our lowest, at our very worst, you love us. Thank you for the simple gospel, Father. Thank you for Jesus. And Father, I pray that if that truth has not stuck in someone's heart, Lord God, you'd make that evident and just make that so real that they are so loved. I don't care what they've done, Lord. I don't care what they've done. I know the truth. You love them. Thank you for your truth. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. That was a tough chapter in Judges. I almost sided with F.B. Meyer and skipped it. I came really close to skipping it. We are so quick to point out the faults of others, the sins of others. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as sinful as that person. Right? We do it. When it's all sin. It's just all sin. And Christ died for it all. Thank God. Just thank God. If the Lord has spoken to you this morning in some way, He wants you to respond in some way, just be bold and just obey Him. Just respond like He wants you to. This sin is serious business, isn't it? Sin is serious. It's so serious that someone had to die for it. Someone had to die for it. For your sin. And my sin. Someone had to die for it. So if the Lord is working in your heart this morning and wants you to respond, just be obedient. That's all I ask. I'd love to pray with you. Love to pray with you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not sure He loves you, I'd love to talk to you about that. Some people choose to believe a lie. Right? Some people choose to believe a lie that God does not love them. That is a lie. The truth is, God does. You have a choice to make. Do I believe the truth or do I believe a lie? Simple as that. If God is making the truth known to you this morning, then respond. Please be seated. I'd like to invite the ushers to come on up. Let me pray for our offering and also for our fellowship afterwards. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love and your mercy again. I just can't get past that. I just can't get past your grace and your love and your mercy for us. In spite of us, you are these things. Father, we come to a portion of our worship where we give back just a small portion of what you've given us. Father, bless the gift and bless the giver. And Father, help us as a church to use your money, and it is your money, wisely. And Father, bless our fellowship time afterwards as well. Lord, I just pray that this would just kind of carry over into there. Help us, Father, to make real, lasting connections with people. Bless those who prepared food, Lord God, or brought pizza. And Father, bless us as we eat. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in Jesus' name.